Father, we just bow our hearts and we bow our heads before you. You've been so merciful and so gracious to us. Father, just pray that the privilege that is ours to be your servants would grip our hearts in a fresh way today. That we would never again complain or think that your service is burdensome.
Yes.
Help us to keep that great vision of your family before us. And to, with enthusiasm and passion, engage in the work, to continue the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Help us to be in that same spirit as Jesus, the same disposition of heart toward you, Father, and toward your vision and toward your will. We think of our Savior, who in the darkest moments of his life, he went to Gethsemane and knelt in prayer. And out of that grace rests, Father, he was able to stand and give a solid, powerful testimony of what it means to abide in you.
Yes.
In our day, Father, help us to bring our wills under your will.
Yes.
That we too, by the lives that we live and by the words that we share with others,
yes,
might call others to the great eternal truths of redemption. Bless my brother Alan. Bless him, Father, with your spirit. And our hearts with your spirit. That together that we might give testimony that your word is altogether truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Love you, brother.
Thank you. Good morning. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Brother Wayne, for sharing those worshipful thoughts. My mind went as you defined worship that way. It's a beautiful biblical definition of worship. And Brother John mentioned it in his prayer. My mind went to Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. So truly we have a tremendous example of what it means to fall into line, yield and surrender, to put our lives under the will of God. What a holy and beautiful opportunity. I want to say a few words this morning to express my appreciation to each of you here. Thank you for those who are willing to come and to take assignments to preach this week. My own heart has been fed and encouraged and strengthened these days. I'm very thankful for God's word as it came forth. Just a new appreciation and inspiration for this, the power of God's word. So we're just thankful for that. And also want to express appreciation to each of you brothers for coming. And just the beautiful spirit that is here of ministering one to another and blessing one another and encouraging one another. And it's such a blessing. Thank you for your prayers to myself and your beautiful words of encouragement and blessing. So thank you. Thank you for being here and for coming together to seek the heart and the face of God. What a blessing. I feel I'm a little younger, so I would just say to any of you, of any of the things that I share in my sessions, I feel I want to be held accountable to each of you, actually, and to God's word. So feel free to hold me accountable and to speak into my life as well. You know, we've tried to share some of this in our own way, limited way, but there's Satan hates the church of Jesus Christ because it is such a powerful testimony of the things we tried to speak about yesterday, of the presence of God, the image of the Lord Jesus, the beauty of righteousness and holiness and all that God is. It's when the church of Jesus Christ is what it is created to be in Jesus Christ with Him as the head, it is such a beautiful and powerful testimony of God's grace in any community. And Satan hates the church of Jesus Christ. He will try to, if he cannot put her to sleep with materialism, he'll try to stamp it out with persecution. And he's tried ever since the church ever since Pentecost, to stamp out the church of Jesus Christ. The early church there in Acts, we read that they had prison. I'm not going to get it all, but they were in prison and they had persecution and they had... The Satan was trying to stamp it out. And he is very, very concerned. Wherever there is a true body of believers yielded and surrendered to Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Ghost, and just filled with His Word and surrendered to His will, that will catch the attention of the powers of darkness, just like it will the communities we live in. So this question was asked some time ago. Someone brought it to me, and I pondered it for some time, you know. But the question was simply asked by, I think this was someone working in the mission field in another country, coming back on furlough to the States. But he just asked this question. It seems, I think as he traveled around, he just heard different situations and challenges. But he asked this question. He says, why is there so much discontentment in the church? It just was a burden on his heart. And I want you brothers here to ponder that and maybe write that question down and think about it. But why is there so much discontentment in the church? You know, once the church loses its glory, loses its power, loses its testimony, it just doesn't have the same power, it doesn't have the same effect in the community. So why is there so much discontentment? And I don't have the answer to that question. I'm sure there's multiple answers and various reasons for that. But I just wonder, brothers, I just wonder if myself, first of all, and our people would have a biblical appreciation, revelation, and vision for God's heart, His passion, His burden of the Church of Jesus Christ. I wonder if it wouldn't change and affect the way our people look at the church. And maybe you don't have that challenge in your congregation. Maybe we're the only ones that do, but we do know it's around and we do face it at times. Just a discontentment and an unrest. And I know that in my own life, God began to work in my heart in a very individual way, and that's beautiful. And that's a blessing. It must be that way. We must continue to grow in our spiritual lives in an individual way. We must mature that way, and God relates to us that way, and it's a beautiful thing. But I didn't see how important the church was to God, and how that it was part of the redemption of Jesus Christ, was to bring together in one all things in Christ. And that won't ultimately happen until He returns. I understand that. But He wants to begin the work now. And He wants to have local expressions of the reality of what is to come now in our communities. And if our people could just see that, I think it was John D. Martin talked about his bishop there. And what was his name, Mose Lynn? Lynn Martin. And I never forgot this quote, but John D. said that Lynn would say, in talking about the church, he would say, "You be careful what you say about the church. That is God's most valued possession on the earth." And I appreciate it. I never forgot that. But another thing I thought of, why is there so much discontentment in the church? Well, we hear this expression sometimes. We hear this desire coming from the hearts of people. And it's not a wrong desire. It's a good desire. But I just wonder if we shouldn't consider it. People come and visit. We heard about how that can happen. I don't know who the brothers shared about it. There's a lack of unity and oneness, and you pull up stakes and load that moving van and head off to another church. After a while, you're there and you realize, wow, they have challenges here too. These people are people as well. And so we hear this expression sometimes. We hear people that say, "I need a church for my family."
No. I need one for me.
That's good. That's right. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but we hear totally wrong, but we need a church for our family. And I want to ask you a question this morning. What if we would have the vision to raise our family for the church? Instead of saying, "I need a church for my family," and we do, brothers, we do. What if we would have the vision and our children would be raised in an atmosphere where we would raise them for the church? You know, we know of military families that have been involved in military service for generations.
And those children are raised in that family with the purpose to join the military. They're raised with that, in that family with the purpose that someday you're going to serve for the United States of America. You're going to give your life for this country. That's how those children are raised. And do you know what happens many times? That's exactly what happens. But if we don't raise our children to give their lives, we sang that hymn at the first day, I believe. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. A life poured out, like we heard last night. For Jesus Christ, yes, but for the church of Jesus Christ. And I believe it would make the hosts of darkness tremble if our children were raised up with a vision to give themselves to advance, expand, and build the church of Jesus Christ. So we try to just take a larger bird's eye view of God's heart here through the Bible. And we're going to try to wrap that up here today as we consider the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'd like to try to do that coming down to focus in on, towards the end of the message, at least on our local assemblies, at least to try to draw some thoughts there. So yesterday we talked about the church, thy kingdom come. We mentioned that all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So we mentioned the salvation and deliverance of this kingdom. We talked about the character of this kingdom. We talked about the dispositions and values of this kingdom. And we should have maybe talked a little more about separation. That this kingdom that Jesus Christ came to establish is a kingdom that is separated from the kingdom of this world. And I just, as a younger man here, I want to just share a little testimony. That after I was converted and began to serve the Lord and read the Scriptures, I knew the doctrine of non-resistance or non-conformity. I knew that was part of the Scriptures. But I would just say this for testimony's sake. I think we have, for me as a young person, a lot of the practical issues of non-resistance and non-conformity all came together for me in my heart when I got a vision of God's kingdom presently now today on the earth. It just all made sense to me. And so nonconformity, I think we might have referenced to this yesterday, it can be such a negative message that we don't do this and don't do that. But Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And when that mustard seed comes into the heart of a young person, and he begins to get a positive identity with the people of God today, instead of saying, you can't do that and you can't do that, you say, you can do this, young man. You can pour your life into the church of Jesus Christ and make her great. And then I had a positive identity. I belong to the kingdom of God. That's why I don't do all that. And it just helped me, for whatever it's worth. We could have talked more about separation. Roger Williams, way back in the early days of this country's beginnings in New England, he was the founder of Rhode Island, I believe. And they were wrestling there with the whole thing of separation of church and state. We didn't talk very much about non-resistance yesterday, but that is not only a fruit of the kingdom of heaven, that is part of God's kingdom now, I believe. It's a tragic, tragic story, brothers, where the gospel of Jesus Christ has went out into other countries, and they never took this message of non-resistance and suffering love. And in time there rose up, I think of some of those genocides in those African countries, two sides that both profess Christianity, killing each other. Terrible. So non-resistance and suffering love is part of the gospel we need to take into the world. Anyway, but they were struggling and wrestling. Roger Williams was with this whole issue of separation of church and state. And he came from England because Bishop Laud was after him, trying to he was preaching as he was a Puritan. And they were trying to silence him and get him and deal with him there and put him in prison. So he escaped England and came to it would have been the colony there in Boston. And after a while, he was there a while, he realized those Puritans there had still kept the state and the church together. That was a challenge to him. He eventually got exiled from there, and then he went to Rhode Island and founded Rhode Island.
and based it on the principle of separation of church and state. Now, that's at a different place than we are. I understand that today. But it was an interesting piece of history. Well, he wrote a book. He wrote a long book that really stirred things up in his day and on this whole issue of separation of church and state. But this is what I want to get to. In that book, and I think some of the early Christians maybe refer to this, but in that book, he said the church is a garden. So get that picture in your mind. He said the church is a garden and the world is a wilderness. And you must separate the two. He said every time that you open the wall or you open the door and the wilderness begins to come into the garden, the wilderness takes over the garden. I thought that was an interesting picture. And so yesterday we tried to finish up with looking at the cost. There's a cost and a condition to being part of this kingdom. All right, let's turn to John 17 this morning. St. John 17. Yesterday we tried to look at all that Jesus began both to do and to teach in His ministry there. I just want to finish up a few thoughts from that. And I'll do this quickly, again, just following along with our narrative somewhat. John 17, verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me, and they have kept Thy word. I wanted just to mention something, pointing out especially verse 4. Say Jesus is praying here, acknowledging that He has glorified Thee on the Father on the earth. Yesterday we looked at how Christ says, I came to do the work of My Father. And Brother Wayne referenced that scripture in John 4 there. But here He says in verse 4, I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And many times we talk about the finished work of Christ. We're meaning on the cross when He raised His voice and says, it is finished. And that is good. That is okay. But I just want to point out here that Jesus is praying and He's saying, I have finished the work. And He hasn't went to the cross yet. Now, the cross was the wrapping up and the finalizing of that work. I don't want to separate the two. But I believe He's referencing here to His earthly ministry. That doing and teaching that He came to do, that part of His work was finished. And so that was So He went on from here. This was the night before His crucifixion. Jesus went on to the cross, laid down His life for the church. Ephesians 5 and verse 23 it says, and He is the Savior of the body. Even as Christ, verse 25 there in Ephesians, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. So we can acknowledge through this that He went to the cross finally. And on the cross there, making atonement for all of humanity, He gave up His life. He gave the ghost. And before He did that, He cries out, it is finished. His work was finished, so to speak, finalized. Acts 20:28 says, take heed therefore, speaking to the elders from Ephesus, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. And so here we have the price, the cost of redeeming this church unto Himself. Finishing the work that God had called Him to do and led Him to do and brought Him ultimately to that ultimate sacrifice of laying down His life, shedding His blood for the church. So they buried Him, put Him in the tomb there, and the countdown began. And you can only imagine the hosts of hell as they watched. They knew, they were aware that He said He would raise in 3 days. And I can only picture in my mind that all the demons and hosts of hell gathered to try to hold that grave shut.
And the countdown began. And as it got closer and closer, the intensity increased. We're going to keep him in his grave. But hallelujah, he arose triumphant from the grave. Praise the Lord. What a blessing. Revelation 1:18 says, and he said this as he stood in the midst of those candlesticks. And what did those candlesticks represent? The churches there. He stood in the midst of them. He said, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. So we go to Acts. The book of Acts here, we tried to note and point out the first day we talked about how the God's work, He worketh hitherto, and His work since the beginning, Jesus said, was to establish a people on the earth. And that, the God's work was, He was working towards that end. He was calling, ordering the affairs and circumstances of the world, and His heart, His eye was on His people, and He began that work. We talked yesterday, finishing up here this morning, how Jesus Christ came to further that work and to complete that work in His life and ministry. And now we look at Acts chapter 2 here. So you have the Father, you have the Son, the Lord Jesus, and here we look at Acts 2 this morning, and we see that the Holy Spirit came. All three of the Trinity are involved in building this church here on the universe. Acts 2 verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And I just want to point out here briefly, but look at what happened here. You have Jesus Christ gave His life, raised from the dead, and taught them many more things we saw here in Acts 1 about the kingdom that was coming in its fullness through the power of the Holy Ghost. You have these men assembled here at Pentecost, and out comes the Holy Ghost upon the people, and the church is birthed in a sense in a new way. However you will look at that, but there's the power of the Holy Spirit came down and filled those men. What a blessing, brothers. And you think of that as you labor in the vineyard of the Lord Jesus Christ in your calling. May you be encouraged somehow from these meetings that what is happening in your congregation in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's God the Father, there's Jesus Christ His Son, and there's the Holy Spirit of God all working together to bring and to birth and to build His church here in the world. But you note here, it says that there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Why were there Jews from every nation there? Why? Think about it for a moment. The first day we ended with the synagogue system. And what that synagogue system did is it opened the door for a new type of Jewish believer. It was a proselyte. And those synagogues expanded out into all the nations, it says here. And those Jews were in Jerusalem because of Pentecost and the Feast of Pentecost. They were there, but they were from every nation because there were synagogues in all those nations. And I believe some of these men were proselytes. And they were God-fearers, and now they were all together in Jerusalem in the church. The Holy Spirit comes down and the church is birthed. Hallelujah. And those people hear it. They hear the gospel message in all their various languages. And they can go back home with this message. There's a new and current, updated message from God. And I'm sure they spoke about those things all the way home and to each other. And there were many that believed and were baptized that day. And the church took off there in Jerusalem. What a story of power and glory in its beginning. And I just want to point out here, and you brothers are probably, I'm sure you're aware of this, but the first day we talked about God's works, and one of His works is creating and sustaining the universe. That is part of God's work. Now if you turn to Genesis 1, you find two things there. You find that the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. It was a world of chaos and darkness. And the Spirit of God moved upon the water. And a few verses later, it says that God said. And what you have there is you have the Spirit of God and the Word of God coming together. And God said, and the Spirit went forth and created a universe. Think this morning of the creative power of the Trinity, creating this universe and infusing it with life. And I just want to point out that in the book of Acts, you have the Greek word logos is used more than any other New Testament book. You have simply the English word, word, is used almost twice as often in the book of Acts from any other New Testament word. And guess what else is used more frequently in the book of Acts than any other book in the New Testament? The Holy Ghost! And that's what happened at Pentecost. Like our dear brother's been telling us, you had the Word of God and you had the Spirit of God come together to form the Church of Jesus Christ. The new creation! So God's will in heaven could be done in earth. So the unity, the harmony, the devastation, and all those things that were came, the lack, the disharmony and the disunity, the devastation, all that came in through to the universe because of sin, God now began a new creation by His Spirit through His Word, the Church, where His will could be realized. And the power and the glory of God could be demonstrated in the earth. Hallelujah. Well, so we know the first number of chapters there in Acts. And by the way, it's the Acts of the Apostles. But we know it's the Acts of the Apostles as they spoke and preached the Word. It says the Word increased as they lived under the Word and as they were filled with the Holy Ghost. That's why there's the Acts of the Apostles. As the Spirit, the Holy Ghost moved upon them. And built His church. Some mighty acts did show forth themselves in those days. So we go through the first part of Acts here and we see some interesting things. We get to Acts chapter 9 and we have the Apostle Paul's conversion. We've already heard he was as an apostle born out of due season or due time, whatever it says there. And he began, we see him called to this ministry in Acts 13. And we see Paul and Barnabas sent out to other nations, taking the gospel of the kingdom into all the world. And so we see just tremendous, if you reading through Isaiah and different various of the prophecies in the Old Testament, you see just tremendous prophecy being fulfilled as the gospel now is going to the isles, to the nations, and to all the world. Righteousness is springing forth before the nations as the gospel goes out. Men and women bow themselves in brokenness and humility at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And His kingdom is birthed in Ephesus. In Corinth, in Athens, and these men travel preaching the gospel. And as they travel, not only do they convert individuals, what did they do? They planted churches. And I want to be careful here. I don't want to take a shot or a swing at something, but I've pondered this. And you know, I've heard that Jesus Christ was God had one son and he was a missionary. And I appreciate that. I don't want to minimize that. And the Apostle Paul was a missionary and he was. That's right. But I just want to encourage us today, at least for today, look at him as this way. What if we would look at Jesus Christ as a church planter? I came to build my church. He was a church planter. And the Apostle Paul as a church planter. Yes, he ministered to individuals. And each individual soul, as we heard the other night, needs to be born again by the Spirit of God to enter into this kingdom. But he planted churches. And so you have at Ephesus, individuals that believe, but they came together in a little body there and begin to worship God. And righteousness and praise begin to spring forth before all the nations. Oh, brothers. Oh, if we could get a burden and a vision for this in 2020, the power of God is still available. The Word of God is just as powerful, so to speak. The Holy Spirit of God is just as willing to plant the Church of Jesus Christ in all the world. So we catch a little bit of the burden of the Apostle Paul. It was read the other evening in Colossians 1. Verses 27 through 29, where he simply says that my life is a life of poured out ministry, warning every man. Imagine The apostle being able to say that, warning every man in teaching every man that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Think of the tremendous burden on the heart of the apostle, the vision he had of the power of the gospel to transform lives. Someone has said, he just longed, as he wrote the epistle to the church at Rome in that first chapter, he says, I long to come to you to impart some spiritual blessing to you. And someone has said that every time he was in a city along the harbor or the coast, and they were out in the harbor there, these ships were riding on those swells, and you can imagine the Apostle Paul saying, where's that ship from? You can imagine him having a desire to get on that ship and go somewhere else and plant the church. He had a tremendous burden and a vision for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it just encompassed his life. As he finishes there in Colossians 29, he says, to that end, I agonize and I strive and agonize, whatever it says. The Greek word is agonize. And he poured out his life for that purpose, that the church of Jesus Christ could be planted and established and built up in all the world. He had a tremendous vision for the power of the gospel of the kingdom in the church of Jesus Christ. So we want to talk this morning. We know that this kingdom of Christ that we spoke about yesterday, those can be high ideals. And we want to talk a little bit about that kingdom of God, the beautiful, beautiful expression of God's will on earth as it is in heaven. God wants that kingdom to be represented and expressed in our local congregations. And our local assemblies, brothers, are to be a demonstration of the wisdom and the power of God. Several years ago, speaking on the Pilgrim Church, I believe it was, Brother Dale Heisey made this comment. I never forgot it. He said that brotherhood is the genius of the Pilgrim Church. And I just want to try to encourage our hearts this morning in my own limited way and understanding. But the Lord gave me a little bit of a vision of the genius and the wisdom of God in establishing these local assemblies and communities. First thing we want to note, let's turn to Matthew 18. The first thing we want to know that Christ is the head. As we think of these churches, as they were called, or ecclesias is the Greek word there, being established in those, and many of them were heathen capitals like Ephesus and Corinth and Athens. They were capitals of heathenism. And we think of the Church of Jesus Christ being established in the middle of that and beginning to grow and to show forth the life, the wisdom, and the power and the grace of God in those communities. We want to look here at Matthew 18. We want to talk a little bit here about local congregations and brotherhoods, assemblies, the local church. The first thing we want to note is that Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of our local assemblies. There is no individual that takes the place of that or should ever take the place of that. He is the head. That means that each member is to be individually and vitally connected to Him. They receive life and strength and health from Him, the head. All right, Matthew 18, verse 18 through 20. The way I understand this was one of the most prominent passages the Anabaptists used as they tried to wrestle their way through reestablishing what they felt like was the primitive model of the Church of Jesus Christ that the early church would have had. They tried to wrestle through that, and they shied away from Matthew 16 because that was what the Roman Catholic Church used. You know, Jesus said, Thou art Peter, and I will build my church. And they probably had some reaction there, maybe a little. But that was what the Catholic Church, and I think the Protestant Church, tended to use that. So they used this passage. This became kind of the central theme of their ecclesiology, their church, their view of the church. Matthew 18:18. Jesus speaking here, truly or verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so what we're not talking about something being established here that is that is independent from Jesus Christ. When we're talking about the local congregations, we need to live out our lives, our ministry, in the reality that Jesus Christ is the head. And as He is present there, you see that in verse 20. And there am I in the midst of them. What a blessed thought. He is working and walking in the midst of that work, wherever it begins. In Ephesus or Corinth or Athens or Smyrna or wherever the church was planted, those local believers were brought together by the apostles into assemblies. And Jesus Christ promised to be there, and He was the head of those local assemblies. Again, Matthew 28, this was another prominent passage that the Anabaptists used in speaking about the church. I'll just read parts of these verses. You're familiar with it. All power is given unto me, Jesus speaking to His apostles there. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And He says, go, and He says, make disciples of all nations. I might be using the Greek, translated from the Greek there, making disciples. Go, teaching all nations, I believe it says in the King James Version. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And so, I just want emphasizing here, as we think of the local assemblies and the local congregations here, a few things I want to point out from verses 18 and 19. And brothers, I want to say this in humility. Like I said earlier, feel free to speak into my life if I see some of these things wrong. But if I'm not misunderstanding the early church and the Anabaptists as well, we took from these verses that when this assembly is together in the fear of God, submitted to the headship of Jesus Christ, with the Word of God, in the Spirit of God, all together there, that there is authority in the voice of that body. And now I'm sorry for some of us, and many of us have been hurt by church authority. And I have a burden for this. There's two ditches on this road, I understand that. But some of us have been hurt by church authority. And we ran out of that, and we decided that we'll no longer take that chance. And we're going to be part of something else that doesn't have that united authority. It doesn't have that voice of authority in my life. And I think we need to be careful. And what we can end up with is churches with an individual expression. We're going to talk more about this later. But from these passages, whatever it means, I'm not saying that you and I or three of us can go around and agree together and decide whatever we want and God in heaven's going to jump up and down and do what we say. That's not what I'm talking about. That's an abuse of that passage. But whatever it does say, and I think we need to continue to try to seek the heart of God and understand this. I know I do. But it does imply that there's authority there. Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And now that's been abused, and I'm so sorry. But that doesn't mean it's not there. The church is not a free-for-all. Jesus Christ must be the head. That's what we're talking about. The book of Colossians, the epistle of Colossians, is a warning. At least that's what some of the theologians say, or the commentators say about it. They say this book was not a letter of warning, but a letter of correction. Who can tell me what is the warning of Colossians? What is the correction of the epistle to Colossae? Thank you. Chapter 2, verse 19. That is the warning of the book of Colossians. And the apostle was writing there to this church that he had never visited. One of his disciples, it seems like, planted the church in Colossae. And he's writing to them because this disciple was concerned about influence that was coming into the church. And they were starting to be influenced in philosophies and traditions and other things other than Jesus Christ. And that was the burden of the Apostle Paul, that lest you should be beguiled from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. God help us. But these philosophies, this influence was there, and the warning of the book of Colossians is lest, I'll read it here, in not holding to the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Not holding to the head is a problem. If you don't hold to the head, you have spiritual death. You don't have a chance. And you don't have biblical authority to be called a church, so to speak. I want to be careful with that. I'm sorry. That might have been too strong. Jesus Christ is the head. I want to make that clear. Not the Pope in Rome either. Secondly, we want to look at this Greek word ecclesia. And as I've studied this, brothers, I stand here today, hold me accountable if I see something wrong. But my understanding of the Greek concept of the ecclesia was that it is, yes, it is called out. And that is one aspect of the church that has characterized her. We noted it the first day, even in Genesis 12, where God called Abraham out. And that has, the church is called out. It is ek. That's what the prefix there means. Ek means out of. Ek. It's called out. But as I looked at this and pondered it and prayed about it and tried to study it, it seems to me that it's more than just being called out. You know, we can all be called out of something. And for the first number of years after I was converted, this is a bit of personal testimony. I don't want to speak about myself, but I was excommunicated and I came out of the Amish. And so I liked that idea. I came out of them. Made me feel good. But brothers, I'm concerned that the church is called out. It says in 2 Corinthians 6, come out from among them and be separate. It's a called out people. There's no question about that. We're called out from the world. We're to be separate from the world. We're to be that garden and not the wilderness of the world. But not only, my burden is that we're not only called out, but we're called to something else. We're called to be part of something else. To identify with something else. And I may have this wrong. You can correct me. But the closest example I could think of was our senators and congress people that are called out of their local communities. They're called out of their different constituencies or wherever they have their jurisdiction and responsibilities. They're called out of states and regions. They're called out by the people to go to Washington, but they're called out with a purpose. They're called out to go to Washington to sit together as a governing body for this whole nation. And now that may scare you, and I'm sorry if it does, but it's a picture I got. And so you help me with it if it's not right or not biblical. But they're called out and they sit together. They're not called out there to go to promote their individual agendas. I'm sure they do, and politics affect all that. But they're called out to sit together as a governing body and pass laws that move this nation forward in progress. They're not just called out to go to Washington, D.C. and live their individual life. No, I'm sure they do. But they're called out with a specific purpose. So I know that analogy can break down, but that's what I thought of. And they're called out to give themselves for this country, so this country can move forward and operate efficiently. Now we want to look at another example. I want to talk a little bit about the ecclesia versus the synagogue. The synagogue system we talked about. Ecclesia, I would see it more as a prophetic voice. Where the Word of God, not in the future tense of the word prophetic, but where the Word of God is, and the Spirit of God is in this ecclesia. And they're there together, and Christ is the head, and it's a living organism. A prophetic voice. There is authority there. And when men take that authority to themselves, sometimes it's abused, and I'm sorry. The synagogue. The way I understand that a synagogue worship center or worship service operated is the people met together. It did create brotherhood and it did create proselytes. People came in. It functioned under various nations. And they were established, as it says in Acts 15, in every city. That's an amazing thought. And it's a beautiful, beautiful vision to prepare the way for the church. Because many of those cities, the Apostle Paul went in those synagogues and preached the gospel of the kingdom. And many of those God seekers who were in the synagogue became Christians. And the church was birthed. And so that synagogue was preparation for the church to be planted in those cities. Isn't that beautiful? Praise the Lord. But in the synagogue, the way I understand it, those people met together for some time, still do today in the synagogues, and they read from the law and the prophets. So they read some scripture. And then maybe they sing some songs. I'm not that familiar. If you have more insight, help me out. And if this is not proper in some way, feel free to speak into my life. But the way I understand it, they have some singing, they have some prayer, and they have some reading of the Scripture. And then they go their own way. And there's no brotherhood, authority. and accountability. And so it's kind of a worship experience. They come together for a time of worship, and then they all go their own way. And I'll just say that many assemblies of Christianity in America, that's what they have, is a worship center. It's a worship center, and by all means there must be worship there. We want to worship the living God there. But the church is more than a worship center. It's a voice of authority. The authority of God is there through His Word, by His Spirit, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's brotherhood. There's the family of God. We lay down our lives in practical ways, one for another. God, help us to do it more effectively and more frequently. We bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Our lives become entangled into one another. It's not that we just come, see each other for a few hours, say goodbye, and then live our own individual lives the rest of the week. Is this happening, brothers? You see, in those churches, in that synagogue concept or idea, it's a worship experience, but there's no accountability to the individual. They will decide. Maybe some truths are preached from God's Word, and praise God for that. I don't want to minimize that ever. But they decide individually how this will be applied to my life. And we heard how that works in modesty by our brother. I forget if it was Melvin or who, but our brother explained to us, everybody would say you must be modest, but how is this lived out practically? And so there's no accountability. Each individual decides how they're going to interpret the Bible, how they're going to live out the Bible. And nobody's going to tell me how to do it. There's also no discipline. Discipline isn't pleasant. But brothers, if the Church of Jesus Christ is not disciplined, is it really the Church of Jesus Christ? And now we tremble, and I tremble here. To this day, I am excommunicated. I love my people. I don't hold that against them. And so there is a way to discipline that is not biblical. And there's a way, and we have to be so broken before God. And it's not, we have to be so careful as ministers that there's not individual conflict between the one who's being disciplined and myself. Brothers, we must be careful. But there must be discipline. It's not a bad word. The church must be kept pure and holy. Not in a hard way, not with a big stick, but in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. If you study Methodism, this is just I know it's not a fair example in many ways, but if you study Methodism, you will find one of the powers of Methodism was their class meeting. And they could preach, and they had preaching centers, and they had men who were supposed to preach in those places that were given the charge to do that, and that was a blessing. But where what really propelled the Methodism forward in a powerful way and made them a powerful influence was the class meeting. And locals got together, and they had lists of accountability they would hold each other to. And it was interesting. Study it sometime. Methodist class meetings. I haven't studied as much as I want to. But there was clear direction and discipline there. I want to read this quote from you from the Anabaptist Vision by Harold S. Bender. The Anabaptist Vision included three major points of emphasis, and I'm not going to talk about the third, but it's just as important. It was about the third point was their concept of suffering love and non-resistance. But the Anabaptist Vision included three major points of emphasis. The first was a new conception of the essence of Christianity as discipleship. The second, a new conception of the church as a brotherhood. And third, a new ethic of love and resistance, and non-resistance. Okay, first, the fundamental in the Anabaptist vision was the conception of the essence of Christianity as discipleship. It was a concept which meant the transformation of the entire way of life of the individual believer and of society so that it should be fashioned after the teachings and example of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? The second fundamental teaching in the Anabaptist movement at the beginning especially, was that it, as a second major element in the Anabaptist vision, a new concept of the church was created, I would say was restored probably, by the central principle of newness of life and applied Christianity. Voluntary church membership based upon true conversion and involving a commitment to holy living in discipleship was absolutely essential to the heart of this concept. And this vision stands in sharp contrast to the church concept of the Reformers, who maintained the medieval idea of a mass church with membership of the entire population from birth to the grave, compulsory by law in force. So there was a difference there, and you'll find that Zwingli changed his position. At the beginning, he had hopes for a visible brotherhood, a visible church that could be seen, where the truth is lived out in obedience. But later he changed on. That's one reason those disciples of his left him, and they parted ways, Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons and them, because he changed his position, and he said, it can't be, it's not possible. The true church is where the truth of the gospel is proclaimed. That's the church. You see the difference? It's wherever the gospel is proclaimed, that's the church. No discipline, no expectation for obedience to the Word of God, no application of life. The Anabaptist said that the church is wherever the truth is proclaimed, and the people live together, they live out in obedience the Word of God and the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a visible expression of this church wherever it is planted. So I want to say a few words. You know, I believe that as a local ecclesia or local congregations, or that the churches have responsibility to make application to the principles of God's Word in each generation. And I want to say this carefully. I said I believe this. So if you disagree with me, you can share that with me. That is fine, but I believe that the church has the responsibility in 2020 to sit together with the Word of God open, under the fear of God, and filled, asking the Holy Spirit to direct us with Christ as the head, and make some applications to spiritual biblical principles. We heard the example of modesty, nonconformity, etc. Now, I just want to say, I believe that those applications should be made. But I want to make an appeal to us that we would focus on the principles. If you are focusing on the application, and that's where your battle line is, you're probably losing. But some of the principles of God's Word, like modesty, we shared this yesterday. If you get a modest spirit, broken heart, surrendered life at the feet of Jesus, if you get that in a young person, it'll take care of 50 applications. So we need some applications, but let's focus on the principles. Let's preach the principles. Let's hold them before our people. Let's pray that God could help us get them into the hearts of our people. But let's not be afraid of some applications. It's my plea to you today. And these applications, they may have to be revisited and updated. They shouldn't be so hard and cold that we can never revisit them. But we need to find our way. I just want to give a few examples again from the world. Think of joining the Marines. When you get to the Marine Corps, they tell you what you're going to do, when you're going to get up, when you're going to bed, how you're going to look, what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. Can you imagine saying, I want to be part of the Marine Corps, but you can't touch my life? Too many times that's how it is in the church. And I know this can be abuse, so I just plead with you. But is there this heart and vision in our people, brothers? Is there it in my own heart? Again, if you want to work for UPS, you got to wear a brown suit. You don't have a choice. They tell you what you're going to wear. And I know that's not spiritual, but can't the church have authority to speak? This mentality and attitude, nobody tells me how to look and what to do. Is it okay? I know it can be abused. And I know that structure cannot give life. I know that. But every place we see life, we see it held together in structure. We don't just see a power life somewhere. There's structure there. And a fire out in the yard doesn't do us any good. It can turn into a wildfire. But a fire out in the yard doesn't do any good. But you take that fire and you put it in the boiler box of an old locomotive And you'll get that whole train moving down the track. David Wilkerson said once that the church is at the height of apostasy when it calls obedience legalism. And that's an evangelical man. The Protestant history writer Bruce Shelley, in his book on church history, speaking of the early church, this is what he said as he wrote about the suffering, the tremendous challenges and persecution of the early church. As he summarized that, he said this, that the main cause of the hatred of the Christians in Roman society lies in their distinctive lifestyle. That's an evangelical history writer. The main cause of the hatred of the Christians in Roman society lies in their distinctive lifestyle. They identified with a different kingdom. They didn't fit into Roman society. And they couldn't live with them. We're going to try to look at this practically. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. I'll just give you the outline. This is so beautiful to me. I wish God could just bless us to His truth to our hearts here today. It's my desire. But I see here in Ephesians 4, I don't know what I said, but Ephesians 4, I see here the practical expression of some of the things we've been talking about. And as the apostles planted these churches, and they gave them the Word of God, and the Spirit of God was there, and Christ is ahead of that. This is the instruction He gives, this is the picture He gives us of how this can function. And I'll just give you the outline. If you don't mind, you can write it down and study it later. But Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. And I just want to say here, I see the genius of the local assembly, of the ecclesia. And I know this is in the context of the whole church of Jesus Christ. And I just want to say that no individual congregation can show to the world the fullness of Jesus Christ. No individual congregation in its sense can. It takes the whole body of Jesus. His fullness that filleth all in all. And so we need that. And we need each other. And that, to me, that's some of the blessing and the beauty of these meetings. We can learn from each other's strengths and weaknesses. And we can bless one another and encourage one another as a larger part of the body of Christ. But the local assembly, I'm going to apply this here in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 2. Here I see the disposition of the body. The disposition of the body. Lowliness, verse 2, and meekness. Long-suffering and forbearing one another in love. We talked about those things yesterday. Here you see the disposition of the body. And this disposition is essential for the growth of the body. If this disposition is not there, if this hard attitude doesn't characterize the people, you know what there is then. I was so challenged and blessed by that illustration of those two locomotives, one pushed forward and one pushed backward. And that's what you'll have in these local assemblies if you don't have this disposition. You'll have contention. And struggles and fighting. So this is the disposition of the body. The local body we're talking. It also is the larger body. But the disposition of the body. Verses 3 through 6. Here we see the unity of the body. The unity of the body is the Spirit. It's the hope of our calling. The Lord. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all. Who is above all and through all and in you all. And here you have again the Trinity. This is the unity of the body. Verses 7 through 11. Here we note the gifts of the body. Isn't that a blessing? God hasn't given any one of us all the gifts. And I just want to say here that you know that I believe, in my limited way, I believe that the clearest revelation of who God is, His attributes and character, will come into my life through a body. I need to grow spiritually. I need to grow in my personal walk. I need to grow in my knowledge of God. I do. But the clearest understanding of God's nature comes to me through a body. Isn't that a blessing? And at the same time, in each local community, the clearest expression of God, His nature, His character, His laws, the clearest expression of that, worked out, lived out, not just telling people, but lived out, is observed through a body. The gifts of the body. And we're so thankful for these gifts. None of us have all these gifts. And we need each other. I need my brothers. They minister to me so. And we just need each other. But we receive these gifts not for position. As a young Christian, I think I was ordained. not very long. I was studying for a message one Saturday night, and it was going hard for me. And the Lord just put His finger on that issue in my heart, and He said, "Yes, I've given you a gift, but it's not your gift to polish and shine. It's given as a gift to the body." And too many times our gifts are polished. Look at me. Our gifts are given. The gifts are given to the body. And why are the gifts given? The gifts of the body are given. And I didn't point this out, but I want to be clear. I support and believe the Scriptures teach that in these local ecclesias, there are ordained elders, bishops, overseers, pastors, shepherds, whatever you call them. But in each local assembly, you see the pattern in the book of Acts. After He called those, the gospel came to those cities, they called those people together and began to meet together to read the Word, to preach to each other, to teach one another under the fear of God, under the power of the Holy Spirit. And as that happened, He gave it a little time, but He came back through and He ordained leaders, or He ordained shepherds and pastors, overseers. I believe in that. I didn't want to mean to leave that out. It's important. Those are there for a purpose. It's biblical. And then there's deacons to assist in this ministry. And there's a needing of feeding the flock that happens by these men called to fill those responsibilities, to oversee and shepherd. But these gifts are given, brothers. It tells us here, for the perfecting of the saints. And perfecting simply means the complete furnishing to equip for service. For the perfecting of the saints, to equip them for service. Secondly, for the work of the ministry, for one anothering. These gifts are given, so there's one who has the gift of exhortation, for exhorting one another, and loving one another, and serving one another. It's a beautiful thing, but for the work of the ministry. And disciples don't just happen by accident. Or as we sit in a pew. You see, disciples don't just happen as we sit in a pew and are fed with a spoon. Disciples are happen as our people engage. And we need to come alongside of them, brothers. Help them engage. And help them to find some way to exercise their gifts in the body. To minister to one another and to the world around them. See, we're either contributing to the spiritual health and well-being of our local congregation, or we're drawing from it. And we all do some of both, I'm sure. But there needs to be a contributing and an engaging. Not just a few spiritual men who try to bring God down to the service, but what a beautiful picture. And maybe it's too idealistic, but if all our people can engage in pursuing God and come together in the fear of the Lord for the edifying of the body of Christ, we're not going to corporate spiritual growth. I don't have time to go through them. It's a blessing. You see it there in the passage, but it's a beautiful picture of the potential and possibilities in any local assembly. Finishing up in verse 16, fitly joined together, to join together closely, compacted. You see, love is filling that whole thing and putting the light in the window and the smoke in the fireplace. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. The love of God, laying down our lives one for another. Talk about the potential for spiritual growth. Talk about a disciples making machine. Amen? See the wisdom of God in the local assembly and the local ecclesia. The potential that is there as the apostles established these congregations and churches and throughout the known world of their day. They're everywhere that they were established, you see a testimony of Christ and the values of that kingdom and the nature of God springing forth, righteousness springing forth before all the nations. Hallelujah. May God do it. Congregations where God's will is done in earth as it is in heaven. Practically lived out and shown to the world, this is the will of God in very practical ways. Well, we're going to wrap up here. There's more we can say, but I just want to say if we get the vision for churches like that, and you brothers have them, bless your hearts, you pour your life into your congregations, God bless you for your labors and your ministries. You're such an inspiration and blessing to me. I want these words to be encouraging. I mean it that way, not at all putting you down. I just want to lift up before us. Maybe it's an idealistic vision. I'm a young man. I know I have things to learn, and my ideals need to be tempered, I'm sure, in my visions. But I just want to lift out before you today of the holy potential and possibilities. And I just want you to think, as the gospel went forth in the churches sprang up, those local places with Christ as the head, the Word of God was there and the Spirit of God was there. I just believe that the devil is cowering in the corner. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church advancing forward in the power and the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's do it. May it happen in our country, in our nation, and all across the world, that the Church of Jesus Christ may be planted. We could turn to Revelations yet as we try to summarize God's heart. And Brother John did that already, so we don't need to. But at the end of Revelations, we see that the church coming out of heaven as a bride prepared for her bridegroom. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We're here in Ephesians. I just want to close this series with this prayer here today. Ephesians 3. We're going to read a little bit here. Verse 8 and down. Paul writing, the Apostle Paul, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship, the communion, participation of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known or made manifest or revealed through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." And if I'm not mistaken, I've heard this as John D. preached through this passage, that the pronouns in here, most of them are plural, speaking of corporate. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts," that one sure is, "by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." God bless you, brothers. Thank you for being here and for your faithfulness in serving in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us all wisdom and grace and strength. And may He make your lives to be fruitful in all of your ways. God bless you. Almighty God, we bow before You this morning. We thank You for Your infinite wisdom and grace. We bow humbly at Your feet. And Lord, we pray that You would encourage our hearts today and bless our lives. Give us vision and purpose, Lord. Help us to live out the reality of the truth of Your Word. We thank You, Father. We pray You would bless the few words that came forth to all of our hearts. We pray You would encourage and strengthen each heart that is here, that You would bless them and encourage them as we travel home later today. We pray You would keep us in the grace of God. Fill us with Your love, O Lord. And we pray above all that You would build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. We pray that it could grow and increase, and that Your name could be magnified through it for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.